Okay, we are continuing in First John. This time I am not providing a review of the entire book, although we will review part of chapter one as a lead into chapter two, and then all of chapter two up to where we have gotten. As we have indicated, and you can listen to prior messages in order to see that this statement is indeed the background here within the book review. John wrote that the apostles' first-hand acquaintance with the message of life that Jesus manifested as they accompanied him. That's a statement for 1:1 through 3. That is written for the purpose that the original readers may enjoy the same fellowship that the apostles have with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That then sets up for, okay, if the issue is for believers, specifically the believers that he is writing to, which we are going to argue that the readers to whom he writes are leadership within a local church. This is not a letter that was written to a congregation at large, although I would say that it has pertinence to believers at large, not just to leadership, although the circumstances of its writing, it was addressed to leaders of a church. He is wanting for them to enjoy, or shall we say, probably to continue to enjoy, the same fellowship that the apostles have with the Father and with his Son. So that sets up issues of how do human beings who have taint of sin, how is it that believers, specifically, who have taint of sin in their lives, we do not live in sinless perfection. How is it that we can have fellowship with sinless God? So that raises the issues of fellowship as well as of the issue of sin being dealt with in believers' lives. So that leads us to verses 5 through 7, which is summarized within the box. God is without taint of sin. So, for the apostles to claim fellowship with God while walking in darkness would be a lie. Rather than the apostles' fellowship with God and Christ's work on the cross cleanses them from all sin, as they, of course, confess their sin, which is introduced in the verses 8 through 10. What happens in this passage is that John first deals with the issue of fellowship. God is capable of having fellowship with human beings, despite the fact that he is without sin and believers have sin within their lives. How is it that God can do this without compromising his character? The way that that happens is because of the way that sin is dealt with. This is distinct from propitiation, although it is based upon propitiation, and that's the reason that propitiation will come up in chapter 2, verse 2. But he is dealing with the issue of forgiveness in order to have fellowship. What Jesus did on the cross not only dealt with the penalty of sin, that is, death, but it also because of propitiation, because of the completeness of his work that he did, is able to make it so that believers can be cleansed of their sin, which then makes it so that they can have fellowship with God. So, therefore, in verses 8 through 10, the apostles would be lying if they claimed to not to sin. They did, in fact, sin. No longer are there any apostles, but all believers, including the apostles, sin is an issue that does come up. God is faithful, and he is just to forgive the apostles if the apostles acknowledge their sin. Please remember, within this book, we, us, and our always refers to the apostles. But the way that this book is organized, John is urging that the readers do what the apostles do, and that is the basis for them having the same thing that the apostles do. Please note, let's look very carefully at 1 John 1, verse 7. I think that makes the issue quite clear. What I wanted was 1, 3. He says that in speaking the declaration concerning the message of life with the aspect of how to live the life that we have, he says in verse 3 that the purpose for that is that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What he's saying here is, we want for you to enjoy the same fellowship that we have. Therefore, the organization within this book is that we, us, and our are going to be used as exemplars for you and your. So he's addressing the readers, and he's going to consistently use himself and the other apostles as examples of how it is that the believers ought to function. So God is without sin, but it is possible for believers to have fellowship with God in the same way that the apostles do, based upon what Jesus has done. That gives the basis for forgiveness when sin is confessed. But 1 John 1:9 says that in addition to it dealing with the confessed sins, that when one confesses their sins, when they acknowledge them to God, this is in fact sin. I recognize that this is something that interferes with having fellowship with you, Lord. When that sin is confessed, not only is the person restored to being able to once again fellowship with God, but he also is cleansed from all sin. The point of that is that we will never know every single sin that we confess. So therefore, if it were dependent upon us confessing every sin in order to have fellowship, we simply would fail at that. And so 1 John 1:9 makes it clear that when sin is confessed, that in addition to the known sin being cleansed, that there is cleansing and forgiveness for all sin that has been committed since the person has last been in fellowship, having fellowship with God. Please note then, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. So the purpose here for the writing about fellowship issues and sin issues as they pertain to the apostles is as an exemplar to the recipients of this letter. Remember, the thrust, as was given in chapter 1, verse 3, was that the readers would enjoy the same fellowship with the Father and with his Son that the apostles enjoy. So, therefore, he's saying, I've written about us and what we do and what we don't do. Remember, we've said that within the section verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1, that the apostles do what are stated by the odd-numbered verses, and they do not do what are stated by the even-numbered verses. Each one of those ifs that is there is if, maybe so, maybe not so. The apostles did not do the even verses in that section, but they did apply what is in the odd verses, and believers ought to do so as well. So, 2:1, once again, my little children, these things I write to you, chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, so that you may not sin. But John is a realist. He knows that believers do sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. That's like a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He advocates for us, and that becomes the basis upon which we are able to have fellowship with him. That is the basis upon which what Jesus has done on the cross has ramification with regard to forgiveness and with regard to the opportunity to have fellowship with God. But now, what is the basis upon which he makes advocacy? That is in chapter 2, verse 2. The apostles, and you'll notice I put in brackets and believers, because the we, us, and ours of this book focus upon the apostles, but by implication, because of the way this book is structured, the readers who are here standing in the place of all believers, have the same advocate as the apostles did. And so then in chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus Christ is advocate because he propitiated for the apostles' sins and for believers' sins, as well as for the sins of the whole world. So the point that is being made in chapter 2, verse 2 is the basis upon which the advocacy can take place. The advocacy is what makes it so that we derive benefit from what Jesus did on the cross, not only in terms of having the death sentence removed, but also having the barrier to fellowshipping with God also being dealt with, that is, through forgiveness. But this is an extremely important passage, because it makes it clear that it is not just that believers, not just the apostles, and not just believers, that Jesus has propitiated for the sins. He has propitiated for the sins of the entire world. We have a number of passages, and we have talked about these previously. In John 3:18, it says that the believer, the one who believes, is not judged, but the unbeliever has been judged already. How so? The unbeliever is dead. That took place because of the decree that happened before the garden in Genesis chapter 2, but no one is required to be dead. Propitiation is an undoing of the judicial requirement of a dead status. And so therefore, as it says in John chapter 5, verse 24, amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes the one who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. The believer is guaranteed not to even appear at the great white throne. That is, the believer will not face judgment at the great white throne. And we have strong reinforcing evidence of that in Revelation chapter 20. Verses 11 through 15 discuss the great white throne, and lo and behold, the only people that will be judged at the great white throne are those who are not written in the book of life. But the people who will be judged there, all who will be there for judgment, will be unbelievers. But they are not judged for their sin. They are judged based upon their works. Now, is it that their works were so bad that they deserve an eternal separation from God in the lake of fire? Well, that's not how it's structured in Revelation chapter 20 in the discussion of the great white throne. Instead, the issue is posed as their works were evaluated to see if any deserved life. And there will be none found worthy of life. What they have done is not good enough to merit life. This is consistent with universal actual propitiation, that the sin of the entire world has been judged, and therefore it is not an issue that needs to be evaluated at the great white throne. People's works will be evaluated to see if they are good enough to merit life, and none will be found to merit life based on their works. The only way to receive eternal life is through believing Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. There's another sleeper passage, very often ignored. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 and following, which makes it clear that God no longer imputes sin to the world. That is consistent with universal actual propitiation. This is the only way that these passages truly fit together. The only way that they fit together is with the understanding that Jesus, through what he did on the cross, dealt with a sin problem for the entire world. Now, if you haven't heard the discussion on this in previous messages, I will review one further point. Many people have as their instantaneous reaction to this, well, if everyone's sins were paid for, why is it that everyone doesn't have a future with God forever? How is it that people can have their sin paid for and still end up in the lake of fire? Well, the issue is that Jesus can take care of a sin problem for everyone, but that is distinct from granting eternal life. The only ones he grants eternal life to are those who believe him for that promise of everlasting life. John 3:16, John 5:24, John 6:47, etc. The issue of dealing with a negative, taking away the death requirement, that does not give anyone life. It just means that the issue of sin has been dealt with, but that does not deal with the issue of life. This is the reason that the Gospel of John is able to focus upon Jesus promising everlasting life to those who would believe him for that promise. That then leads into what we discussed last time, and that's 1 John chapter 2, verses 3-11. How is it that believers express their love for God? By keeping his commandments, in particular, the commandment to love one another, as the apostles expressed love for God by keeping his commands. Remember, once again, the way that the argument is structured in 1 John is that believers ought to do what the apostles did in order that believers can have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, just as the apostles do. So that now prepares us for new exposition, and we will look at verses 12 through 18. What we need to do here first, though, as we look at chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, is to note that the sequence of these does not necessarily strike one as the most logical presentation. There will be a reason that John has gone out of the sequence, and I think it is to make it clear that he is not talking about three distinct audiences. He speaks about little children, fathers, young men. And look at this and ask yourself, does the order seem reasonable or logical? Is it the expected order? He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. The order that we would expect if he were addressing young believers, believers who have been there for a while, who have matured somewhat, and the most mature, is we would expect for him to go, little children, young men, fathers, with fathers being the oldest group. That's not the sequence that he has. Notice it goes little children, then it goes to fathers, then it goes to young men. John is signifying that he's not talking about three distinct audiences. Isn't it interesting that when he's writing to the believers as a whole, what did he call them in chapter 2, verse 1? My little children. I simultaneously am a son of my parents who are now with the Lord. I am also a father, and I am also a grandfather. If a letter were addressed, and he were addressing the sons or offspring, and the parents and the grandparents, it doesn't mean that he's looking at distinct audiences. That would be a possibility. But it's also possible that it's looking at each person from their different stations in life. You know, when you think about Ephesians chapters 5 and 6, Paul deals with wives and husbands. He deals with children and parents. And he deals with slaves and masters. But let's think about it. Someone could be a father at the same time as he is a husband, at the same time that he is a slave. Those are overlapping categories. You put any combination, any of the combinations can occur, whether wife or husband, whether mother or father, whether slave or master. Those are overlapping categories. That's an indication that Paul is not trying to be exhaustive in each grouping. He is instead looking at there will be overlapping categories within which people relate to others. And what he was explaining there in Ephesians was different ways that ones who have greater or lesser authority in a given situation will relate to their counterpart. He didn't mention government and citizen. He could have mentioned that. He could have mentioned employer-employee. That existed as well as there being of slaves and masters. He could have said student and teacher. There are a whole series of types of relationships that he didn't mention, but those will all form overlapping circles because we have a variety of ways that we relate to different people. Now, when we're looking here at 1 John, he can look at the same people from a standpoint of little children as he can look at that same group of people from a different standpoint and make the analogy to them as fathers, and to look at the same group of people from the standpoint of them as young men, ones who are strong and have power to do certain things. So think about the relationship that parents have with their little children when they are in the process of instructing what is right, what is wrong, what is to be avoided, what is not, what is to be done. You don't want it so that a child is having to face each and every circumstance and have to make a decision on that particular. You want them to also be able to have an overarching understanding. There are certain things that are right, there are certain things that are wrong, and how to approach it. So, therefore, within the relationship between parents and their little children, the issue of forgiveness is coming up all the time. Look at how many times you have a couple of children and a tiff arises between them. Billy took my toy. He hit me. Whatever. You have all sorts of things. And the issues of dealing with the transgression and setting the relationship once again so that it can move forward in a productive way, that is a regular, ongoing, repeatable type of issue that one encounters as dealing with young children. So John reminds his readers about forgiveness of sin. Look at how important that was, that he devoted that last half of chapter 1 to the issues of fellowship, sin, forgiveness, all those related things. And he said that he included that within this book for the purpose of making it so that these believers would avoid sin, so that they would approach the issues of fellowship and of sin and forgiveness with a seriousness that would help them to avoid sin. So, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. He's talking to them at a level that makes great sense when one is thinking in terms of how we relate to God as little children relate to a father. But then he says in verse 13, I write to you fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. He's talking about these same people, but looking at them from the standpoint, they've been around for a while. They've been around long enough that they have actually come to know the Father. In this book, knowing the Father is not something that happens when a person comes to believe in Jesus. That's the point that we've entered the family, but that's not the point that we can say we know him. That's a matter of experience, and having applied the Word of God over a period of time and having learned issues of right and wrong and learning ourselves and the susceptibility that we have, and therefore applying the Word of God to our circumstance. He's talking about these as people who have come to know God. So it's appropriate for him to talk about them from the standpoint of people who have been around for a period of time, long enough to be heads of households, having children. So he uses terminology that addresses them having been around long enough to have learned and to have come to an experiential knowledge of the Father. But he also is looking at this same group of people from the standpoint of people who are out there, shall we say, conquering. I write to you, young men. People in the prime of their life, ready to, shall we say, enter into military service, ready to tackle a career. And he says, because you have overcome the wicked one. He's looking at the same group of people, but he's looking at them from different standpoints. But the fact that he is treating them as ones who have known the one who is from the beginning, and where he's able to speak of them as having overcome the wicked one, this is where it starts looking like what he's addressing is church leadership. This is not a letter that he's writing to neophytes. This is a letter to ones who are in positions of responsibility. But at the same time that they have levels of responsibility, they also have the need for a loving Father who will forgive them when they sin. Going back to chapter 1. Notice then the reiteration of these points. In verse 13b, I write to you little children because you have known the Father. Ho-ho! Is that not interesting? Little children who have known the Father. They've known the Father, they've known his love. Yeah, they're little children, they're ones from the standpoint of needing to have sins forgiven. But he's talking to them as ones who still have been around the block for a while. I have written to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. Reiterating what he said in verse 13. I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. Jesus said in the Gospel of John that word of God only abides in those who abide in the word and obey Jesus' commandments. This is not talking to neophytes. And you have overcome the wicked one. So, looking at the points here on the outline, John writes to the leaders as little children because their sins have been forgiven and because they have known the eternal God. He writes to the leaders as fathers because they have known the eternal God. John writes to the leaders as young men because they have overcome the evil one and because they are strong in God's word. In combination, all of this is pointing to him writing to leadership. So now, what is it incumbent upon John to warn these leaders about? What is it that they need in order that they continue making forward progress and that they can lead? Remember, we're going to see this the next time we delve into this, we're going to see that John is very concerned about some false teachers that are spreading false doctrine, and they are needing to be on guard for that. John is giving teaching about issues of truth that will help keep them going in the right direction so that they will not succumb. And so they have to have their priorities straight, and love for God is essential. Love for the world can lead them in the wrong direction. So, in chapter 2, verse 15, he warns them that believers are neither to love the world nor the things in it, because loving the world is mutually exclusive with loving God. 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now we need to clarify love of the Father. Does this mean the love that the Father has for us? Or is he talking about the love that we have for the Father? The latter is what he is discussing. Love for the Father is what he is speaking of. And so the issue here that this raises is, what's the relationship? How is it that love for the brethren fits within this context? Let's look at chapter 2, verse 9. In 2:9, he says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, for there is no cause of stumbling in him. But now let's turn ahead to chapter 4, verse 20. In 4:20, he says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? The issue of love for God is very much tied by John to obedience to his word. And loving the Father is expressed in terms of loving the Father's children, that is, fellow believers. Being able to put their interests first is primary. That becomes, this is, love for God is not an issue that comes down to sentimentality. It comes down to, is his word shaping us? Do we approach our fellow believers? Do we think of them in the way that God thinks of them? Or do we think of them in the way that the world would have us think, which is, I'm number one and anyone else is subsidiary to me? John is urging them to have their priorities straight, which is to have the same thought towards others as God has toward them. But now that raises a question. Why is it wrong for us to love the world when John 3:16 tells us that God loved the world? Well, let's take a look back there at John 3:16, and many of you are familiar with how I translate it. The word that is translated so in our Bibles needs to be understood. We tend to think of it as if it were saying, for God loved the world so much. For God so much loved the world. But the word that is used is not talking about the quantity or the extent of his love. It is an adverb of manner. And the word is huto. Vocabulary form is hutos. But sometimes, as here, it's spelled huto, H-O-U-T, long O. This is a word that speaks of manner. The manner in which God loved the world was that he gave his one and only Son. That's how he loved the world. Interestingly, the Spanish translation of John 3:16 is clearer than English translations because it uses the word manera, manner. The manner in which God loved the world is what is being spoken of. Is the manner in which believers who love the world, is that understood? When John is talking about believers not loving, that they're not supposed to love the world, and he talks about the dangers of loving the world, is it that the believer has the same type of love for the world that God had for the world? The type of love that God had for the world was wishing and doing what would be good for the world. The manner in which God loved the world was by sending his Son. But the way that believers, if they fall in love with the world, express their love is by seeking advantage, being able to, shall we say, sin it up. Our love is tainted. And that's what John is critiquing. He's saying, if what a person means by loving the world is one that is focused upon it and the things within it, and you might find this interesting. He's going to, later on, as you look down, approximately halfway down, you'll see where it talks about pride of life. And the word there that's used for life is not the normal word for life. It's not Zoe. It's the word bios. Now we get the word biology from bios. But bios is talking about the things that pertain to life. It's talking about possessions. And loving the world, if one is focused upon possessions or accomplishments or things along that line, desire of the eyes and so forth, which he's going to go on to describe that this is what he's talking about when he's talking about loving the world, that pulls a person away from the Lord. But God, that according to chapter 1, verse 5, has no darkness in him whatsoever. His love for the world was one that caused him to offer the world a solution by sending his Son. So now what we're going to have is he's going to give some reasons for us not to love the world. First reason given in 2:16, first reason we are not to love the world nor what is in it, is because all that is in it, specifically the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life, originate from the world, not from the Father. Desire of the flesh, that is physical attraction, and it's not limited to sexual desire, extends to lust for the bottle, lust for drugs, gluttony, etc. I just thought I'd throw this one in there. You may hear people say, oh, the Bible never addresses drugs. It talks about alcohol and talks about not being drunk, Ephesians 5:18. But it turns out the word that the New King James translates sorcery, Galatians 5:20, Revelation 9:21, 18:23, 21:8, 22:15, are from different derivatives from the root pharmak plus aya or us or and so on and so forth. It has several endings. You'll recognize that that's the root of pharmaceutical, but this is talking about mind-altering drugs, and it would include marijuana. Sorcery When you see that translation showing up in the New King James, it is a translation of a word that involves one of these roots from pharmakeia, etc. And as part of religious worship, they were using mind-altering drugs. And yes, the Bible does address that as well. Then we have desire of the eyes, visual attraction. Whether sexual or whether for material things, neighbor has a nicer car than I have, he has a nicer house. Any of these, any type of lust, desire of the eyes. And pride of life, pride in one's possessions or accomplishments. And as we noted, the word here is bios, not zoe. It here means livelihood, the means for life. And compare the passages I've given for indications of its range. These three features, that is, desire of the flesh, desire of the eyes, and pride of life, do overlap, but John has sought completeness, so therefore he has split it up into categories. And the reason that these are not sourced in the Father is because each one of them is focused upon how I can get what I want rather than how I can be pleasing to the Lord. Now, there are some things that need to be said here. Christian life is not asceticism. The ascetic is one who knows, N-O, what he likes. It's not grin and bear it. It's not a matter of things that we can avoid by our own will. Nancy Reagan didn't have it right when she said, just say no. That's not the solution. The issue is instead that we need to be shaped by the Word, and the Word needs to bring about a change in us. And this is not accomplished by the flesh, but as we are transformed by the renewing of our minds through the Word of God, by activity of the Holy Spirit, we are gradually changed. And the Christian life is successfully accomplished by the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. That requires that we learn the Word of God and pray for His assistance, pray for understanding of His Word, and confession of sin as we sin, seeking to be maintain a fellowship with God by learning His Word, using His Word. This is what it's all about. Our lives are transformed by the Word, not by our own flesh. Second reason that we are not to love the world nor the things that are in it is because both the world and its desire are passing away. But the one who does God's will abides forever. I do want you to notice that it is abiding forever, not living forever. We have eternal life. We will be with God forever if we have believed Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life. So the believer has everlasting life whether or not he abides in God's word. But the abiding forever is a matter of fellowship with God. Let me illustrate the difference between abiding and living. I started out my life in California. While I was in university, I moved to Minnesota. So I have been a resident of California, Minnesota. Then I returned to California for a short period of time. Then I moved to Oregon, met Diane, we married. We moved to Minnesota. Then we moved to Texas, went to seminary. Then we moved to California, taught seminary. Moved to Colorado, taught seminary, and moved to Tennessee, and I write. So I've had residency in California, Minnesota, Oregon, Texas, Colorado, and Tennessee. I have not lived 71 years in any one of those states. But I'm now 72 years. I have not lived my 72 years in a single state. I have had residency in a variety of states. But when you add up all of those times of residency, they all add up to my 72 years of life. The issue becomes, okay, we have eternal life. And we are living out that eternal life that we have. But how much of that time is residing in the things of the Lord? How much of that time is, as 1 John 1:7 speaks, time that we are residing in the light? And how much of that time is us residing in a foreign country, making the analogy to the prodigal son? What he's talking about is that the one who is functioning in God's word and having fellowship with God is in the process of abiding in his eternal life, a process that can go on for eternity, but it starts now only if we're abiding in the word. If we're not, that's something we do not yet reside there. We will, because when we're in resurrection bodies, our status is going to be one of abiding with the Lord. That's going to be unbroken fellowship that we will have with the Lord. But how we function right now has great impact upon how our experience will be, how rewardable we will be then, as well as how fulfilled will we be in this life. So what John is doing here is he's contrasting what is temporary with that which is permanent. Notice here, as we look at these words here in this section, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of, that is the love for the Father, is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it is also passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We should not want to just live forever with the Lord. If we have believed Jesus for his promise, that's a guarantee. But the issue becomes, are we abiding in his word? Are we accomplishing what John has declared is his objective for us? Remember, he wants for us to have the same fellowship with the Father and with his Son that he and his fellow apostles have. That is marked by abiding right now, and abiding that is only possible here in this life as we walk in the Word, as God's Word controls us. John is urging this for these leaders, because this is the only way that they're going to be able to lead. It's the only way that they will not succumb to the deceptions that he describes in verses 18 through 27, chapter 2. This is the only way that their lives are going to be functioning in a way that will please the Lord, and it's the only way that they can carry out their function in guiding other believers in their walk with the Lord. John is away. He's writing this letter, and it's of urgent necessity because the false teachers are seeking to undermine what John is here seeking to maintain.